Let's pray before the preaching begins and ask that God would help us. Oh, grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark your holy word, its truths with meekness to receive, and by its holy precepts live. Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want you to speak to us. I pray that you'd speak through me, and that each and every one of us, myself included, would hear with ears of faith what you say to your saints. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it is very good to be with you tonight, brothers and sisters. I'm always very excited to come to open God's word with you. Just this morning, I ran into Kevin Phipps in the hallway behind the sanctuary here, and he said, "How much are you talking about God's wisdom in your sermon today?" And the short answer that I gave him was not very much at all. But there's a longer answer to that, which has to do with a sermon that Kevin actually preached in this series on the attributes of God that we're studying. He talked about God's simplicity and the fact that you can't break God into pieces. He's not a God of parts. He is simple. He is single in his essence. Everything about God is tied into everything else about God. So the long answer is, yes, I'm speaking about God's wisdom because I'm speaking about God. And that's important for us to bear in mind. There will be points during this sermon that you might look up and think, wait, I thought we were talking about God's omniscience. That's our topic tonight, God's omniscience, his knowledge, that he knows all things. I thought we were talking about that. Why are we talking so much about this other attribute of God? Well, the answer is, the deeper that you go into a single attribute of God, the more you see how that actually plays into and connects with all of his attributes. So we will be talking about God's omniscience tonight, but we will also see aspects of his omnipresence, of his will, of his power, and other things, such as wisdom. So, with that little excursus aside, let's dive into our topic. I have two large headings for tonight, if you're a note taker. We're going to talk about the systematic theology of this doctrine first, the first part, and then we're going to use our text tonight, Psalm 139, to sort of guide a little bit of a meditation on what it means for God to be omniscient, and how do we especially respond to that? How do we apply that truth to our lives? So first, the systematic theology part. A simple definition of God's omniscience is simply that he knows everything. He knows all things. He's all-knowing. There's nothing that is possible to know that God doesn't know. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. There's nothing that God's uncertain about. He's not dependent on the creature for any of his knowledge. And that's not just us creatures. It's anything that God has made. He has within himself all knowledge. There's nothing that is outside of his conscious awareness in his mind, so to speak. So that's the way the Westminster puts it. The way that my mom puts it in a text that she texted me today when she learned that I was going to be preaching on this is that God is a know-it-all in a supremely good way. And I like that definition maybe just a little bit less than the Westminster Confession, but I think I have to say that. Some scriptures that support this doctrine. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God's knowledge is deep, such that the Apostle Paul, when meditating upon it, is at a loss for words. He says, oh, it is so deep, I can't plumb the depths of God's knowledge. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. It's infinite, in another translation, that his understanding has no limitation. So, that would be a quick way to define it, and I think that that's the Sunday school answer that we're familiar with, that God is all-knowing, and that's good. We could stop there, and I think that would be good for us to meditate on. But I think for our own edification, it would help us to push a little further and ask, how does God know everything and why? It's helpful to understand, where does God's knowledge come from? Why does he know all things? We can say, well, he does because he's God. But I think that we can answer that question a little bit more full of a way. So we're going to break God's knowledge into two boxes or two categories. And we're going to call these categories, I didn't make up these categories, they're very old, necessary knowledge and free knowledge. So let's start with the first one, necessary knowledge. We call it necessary because it is what God must know. God cannot help but know certain things, and those things we say are necessary for him to know. It is part of his necessary knowledge. And what is contained in God's necessary knowledge is knowledge of himself. God knows himself perfectly, without flaw, infallibly, totally. He knows everything about himself. And that's one of the reasons the Westminster can say that God's knowledge is infinite. Because however big the world is, however complicated it might seem to us, it's not infinite. We know that. Technically, it is finite. So in order for God's knowledge to be infinite, it has to consist in knowledge of himself, or else it couldn't be infinite. So that's where God's infinity in his knowledge comes from, is his necessary knowledge of himself. God's necessary knowledge has another component, which is the knowledge of all possibilities. Everything that could happen, God knows, and this has to do with his omnipotence. So if God is omnipotent, if he is able to do anything that is possible to be done, and he knows himself perfectly, it therefore follows that he would know everything that he could do. So in God's necessary knowledge, what is necessary for him to know, he can't help knowing himself and everything that he could do. Because if he couldn't do those things, and if he didn't know about them, he wouldn't be God. For God to exist, he must know himself. And for him to exist, he must be all-powerful. So in order to know himself, he must know everything that he could do. And therefore, God's necessary knowledge also includes this knowledge. He must know everything that's possible. Why do we care, though? That's all impressive, and it sounds interesting, and it's something that you could meditate about on a Sunday afternoon or take a nap like I did today. But why does that matter? Well, it matters because when we consider the purpose for which God created the world. One of the reasons that God made everything is revelation. We talk about general revelation in creation, that when we see the things that God has made, everything that he has made is in fact a revealing of who God is. In other words, creation exists to bring about knowledge of who God is. Creation exists for knowledge, for revelation. And so if God didn't know himself perfectly, he would be unable to perfectly create revelation in creation. In what he has made, he would be unable to display himself if he didn't know himself perfectly. So God's necessary knowledge is important for our doctrine of creation and of revelation. We need to know that he knows himself and therefore is able to communicate himself perfectly in his creation. In order to bring about this knowledge of who he is, he must know himself perfectly. And this is good news for us, because if we couldn't cling to this truth, then our hope of knowing God through creation would be crushed. And in special revelation as well, in God's word, he reveals himself to us. If he didn't know himself, he couldn't reveal himself to us perfectly. But because he knows himself, we can trust his revelation, both the book of nature, the creation around us, and the book of the word, the Bible, that he reveals to us. They are solidly founded upon the fact that God knows himself perfectly well. So, that's God's necessary knowledge. He knows himself. He knows all things that he could do because he could do all things. But God doesn't do all things. He does specific things. So we talk about God's free knowledge as well. His necessary knowledge and his free knowledge being things that he doesn't have to know. There was no necessity laid upon God to know certain things. He has to know himself, but he doesn't have to know other things. The only reason he knows these things is because he chose to do it that way. So remember, we say that God's necessary knowledge comes from his omnipotence. Because he can do all things, therefore he knows all things that he could do. But in his free knowledge, his knowledge derives from his will and his decree. What will God do? He knows what actually exists because he knows what he has decreed to do. So again, necessary knowledge comes from God's power. Free knowledge comes from his will and what God has chosen to do. So, again, it's not something that he has to possess. It's something that he freely possesses because God wills freely to choose to do certain things. And therefore, he knows what he is doing. What he does isn't hidden from him in some way. He's fully aware of it. Isaiah 46 talks about this. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Do you see the connection between God declaring what he will do? He has knowledge of it, but he also knows his plan. His plan and his free knowledge are inextricably linked. The reason he knows all things is because he decreed all things. All things that he will do are things that he's aware of. So what this means is that God is a bad learner. He doesn't learn things. Right? That's how we know things. We know things by observation, by learning, by reading things in a book. God doesn't know things that way. He knows things in a wholly different way than we know them. We know them from behind. Things have to exist first for us to know about them. God knows things from in front, a priori, is the fancy Latin phrase. The way that Augustine puts it is that in order for us to know things, they have to exist. In order for things to exist, God has to know them. Which is a little bit weird to think about, but it fits a lot with what we were just talking about, God's free knowledge. The fact that in order for him to know things, he planned that they would exist, he planned how they would happen, and he planned every step of the way, and therefore he knows it, because God knows what he's doing. Now, this knowledge of God has many subordinate sort of corollary points. We could talk about God's simultaneous knowledge that when God knows something, he knows it in a single act that you can't divide into pieces. He knows it all at every point. There's not facts that are flitting into and out of his mind at various times. He's always consciously, perfectly aware of all things, which again is unlike us. We learn, God doesn't learn. We have a sort of a train or a parade of thoughts coming through our mind and back out. That's not the way that God operates. He is simultaneously completely aware of all things. God's knowledge is also exhaustive or comprehensive. So God knows exactly how many bubbles there are in your glass of Coke. At every nanosecond, he knows how many pop, how many form, how many there currently are in that glass of Coke. He knows that because it's part of his will. If you know anything about physics, you'll know that subatomic particles have things called quantum numbers associated with them by which you can define everything about that particle. So its position, its mass, its charge, its spin, all these different quantities. God is aware of each one of those. And physicists know if you can know what all of those numbers are, you can define the universe. If you knew every number corresponding to every particle in the universe, you would have an equation that would describe everything at all points in time. And famously in physics, there's an uncertainty element there that we say, we can't actually know all these numbers. It's impossible. It's not impossible for God. God knows each and every one of those numbers, and that is astounding to think about. And here's the real kicker. Husbands, when you're having a little bit of a disagreement with your wife, and you're just struggling to know what it is that she means, take heart. God knows what she means. And he knows what she means better than even she might know what she means. So that, to me, is even more astounding at times than the whole quantum particle thing. Now, this exhaustive knowledge is interesting to think about, but is that a good thing? There was a church father named Jerome who argued, there was a lot of things that he said that were good, but he argued that it was demeaning in some way for God's glory to know all things. Why would God care about how many mosquitoes are born every second, he said, or how many slugs there are in the world? But this doesn't jive with the clear testimony of Scripture, just as we heard this morning, that God knows every hair that falls from your head. He numbers every sparrow that falls to the ground. And we confess that this is not just a demeaning thing or some that somehow diminishes or reduces God's glory, we say that actually glorifies God, that he is the Lord over his creation. There's not an element, there's not a speck, there's not an iota of his world that he is not totally, completely aware of. There's nothing outside of his gaze or his notice. And that glorifies God. It brings him honor. And so we need to confess that. His knowledge is exhaustive. Now, there's a theory called open theism that I'd like to address quickly that pertains to God's knowledge. And what open theism teaches is that God's knowledge, that he is omniscient, which we would agree with, but that his knowledge of the future is a knowledge of possibilities, because the future is not closed. That's why it's called open theism. It's not something that is limited in some way. There's not this determined path that's going to be taken. There are a lot of possibilities open in the future, and therefore God can't know, because for him to know which of those choices would be chosen would be for him to know something that wasn't true, because they haven't been chosen yet. Therefore, how could they exist? So they don't limit God's knowledge. They argue over a different definition of how we understand what the future is. Now, there's a lot of ways to understand this. First of all, I would say everything to God was future before he created everything. So how could he have known anything at that point in eternity past? And they would probably say, well, he didn't know much. He just knew all the possibilities of what we chose, of what could be chosen. But again, we have to take refuge in the fact that God has decreed all things. And we learn that this open theism tends to stem from a view of salvation that is Arminian. That they are attempting in this scheme of open theism to protect human free will. That humans have the ability to potentially even deny God's plan and choose something that would go contrary to what God wills. And the support that they will put forward in defense of this theory of open theism are many passages that seem to indicate that God would change his mind, that he was taken surprise by something, that he learned something. And they would say, this shows that God does not have knowledge of future things, that he knows possibilities but not actually what will happen. Now, classically, we understand those passages as being anthropomorphic, that God is speaking to us in a human way to help us understand, to accommodate himself to our knowledge. And therefore, when it says things such as God repents, it's not intending to teach that God made a mistake or that God changed his mind, but that God, for instance, when it says that he repents having created man in the days of Noah, the truth being intended to be communicated by that passage is that God was grieved, that he was woeful and sad over the fallenness that his creation was exhibiting at that point. The point not being that God had changed his mind and that he said, you know what, I've made a mistake, I don't think I should have done this, but that he was grieved at the sin that he saw in the world. So, anthropomorphic passages, God is not, when you see a passage like that in your Bible where it seems like God is learning something or that he is asking a question, which implies that he doesn't have full knowledge, that's being used rhetorically, that's being used in a human way, so to speak, to teach us something that is not necessarily pertaining to God's knowledge and what he does or does not know. We understand God's foreknowledge is a logical consequence of his decree. His free knowledge, again, he knows things because he has willed that they come to pass. Since he ordains all the things that will happen, they're all obvious to his mind, not just the things that are or have happened, but things that will happen because they're part of his plan. And I think it suffices to say to the open theist, God ordains means as well as ends. He doesn't just have a purpose in his mind that he hopes to get to somehow. He knows how he will use all these different elements, such as human will and everything else, to accomplish what he wills. So God's knowledge is immediate. It's not mediate. It's not middle. There's nothing indistinct about it. It's direct, not indirect. He knows even things that depend on man's will and decision. And I think you could see that from our passage this morning in 1 Samuel. How could God have known with nearly the degree of precision that he did what would have happened to Saul when he was searching for the donkeys of his father if he hadn't known how men and women would make decisions throughout that entire episode. I think it becomes very hard to explain a lot of things in the Bible if you consider that God doesn't know what we will do and what we will choose. So, to sum up that, our two categories of necessary and free knowledge, this is what Charles Hodge says. Being the cause of all things, God knows everything by knowing himself. Necessary knowledge. Everything God knows because he knows himself. He knows all things possible by the knowledge of his power, and all things actual by the knowledge of his own purposes. So again, he's just reiterating that distinction between necessary and free. God knows all things that can be and all things that actually are, because God is sovereign over all things. So, that is a little bit of theology for you. And because of our tendency to dwell in this intellectual space and not bring it home, I thought it would be good for us to meditate on Psalm 139 at the end of our time together. So if you have a Bible, I know you do because there's one in front of you, but either take a Bible that you brought with you or take that Bible and turn to Psalm 139, which is on page 521 and 522. I'm going to read this together. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we're going to walk through this and ask, what do these things mean? How does this apply to us? This first section, verses 1 through 6, what stands out in this section is the utterly personal nature of God's knowledge. The psalmist doesn't say, God, you know all things, the way that we did at the very beginning of the sermon. God, you know everything. Your knowledge is infinite, although a different psalmist does say that. He says, you know me. You've searched me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. He's personalizing God's knowledge. He's not thinking of it in an academic or hypothetical, theoretical way. He's saying, God knows me. He knows everything about me. And this knowledge is so detailed. He knows the psalmist's thoughts. He knows their ways. He knows words that are yet to be spoken by the psalmist. there's this verse 5 that's talking about hemming in before and behind, that God has these boundaries, that he knows exactly, God has the psalmist exactly where he wants him and knows exactly where he is. He doesn't need Find My Friend or Google Maps to know. God knows exactly where they are. And so the psalmist closes with verse 6, this just astounded sort of exclamation. I can't even wrap my head around how deep God's knowledge is. His knowledge is so wonderful. Isn't that interesting? He's thinking about God's knowledge, and the knowledge of God's knowledge is too much knowledge. It's beyond the psalmist. I can't attain it, he says. It's too much for me to fit in my head. And that verse, and later down in verse 14, it says, my soul knows your works very well. My soul knows that your works are wonderful, and it knows that very well. So those are the two references in this psalm to the psalmist's knowledge. Primarily, this is a psalm about God's knowledge. But twice the psalmist says, I know that God knows. And both times, his reaction is wonderful, beyond me. It's too wonderful for me. And so this doctrine ought to bring us to praise. It ought to cause in us awe and wonder to know that God is so completely aware and conscious of all things. We should say with the psalmist, this is beyond me. I cannot wrap my head around the fact that God knows all facts. I can't cram into my mind even the fact of what God can cram into his mind, so to speak. So moving on to the next section, in verse 7 through 10, we see a connection between God's omniscience and his omnipresence. He's talking about going places and that he can't go anywhere apart from the Lord. Wherever he is, there God is as well. Now, God's omnipresence is good, and it's something that is good for us to confess, of course. But what's interesting about this is that it is tied to his omniscience, because God doesn't just dwell everywhere, but he sees through everything. And it talks about this many times in the scriptures, that God is a searcher of hearts. Even in this psalm, it says that. So even if God was at the bottom of the ocean with you in a submersible machine of some kind, if I was there, I wouldn't be able to read your mind or your heart. I wouldn't be able to know. So it's not just the fact that God is there with you, but that he's there with you and omniscient. He's there knowing all things. But there's an element of comfort here, isn't there? That God's presence is sort of his knowledge of the psalmist. He says, you know me and therefore you're with me. In the same way that if I'm not with my wife because I'm on a trip to Chattanooga, if I know what she's up to on a certain day, I'm with her in a sense, even though I'm not actually dwelling with her. The comfort of this psalm is God doesn't just be, he's not just with us everywhere, but he knows us everywhere that we might go and in every circumstance of our lives. And even these hidden and difficult things in the next couple verses are just clear to God. Darkness doesn't hinder him. He doesn't need night vision goggles or a flashlight. Even darkness is as light to you, God. God sees all things, even stuff that's difficult for us to understand. And that is also very comforting. Now we come to probably some of the most famous verses in this psalm about a child being knit together in their mother's womb. And I think in the large context of the psalm, the point that he's trying to make is when a baby is still in the womb, they're unknown largely to the world, right? You get a general sense for about how big they are. You can get out calipers and measure how big around the mom is to get a sense. But that's, you don't know a whole lot else, really. You don't know their eye color. You don't know what their face is going to look like. You don't know if they're going to be bald for a while or come out with a lot of hair on their heads. You just don't know, which is weird, because for a child to be in their mother's womb is to be very close to them, very intimate. And yet at the same time, you're near this person that you don't know a whole lot about. But the psalmist is saying, you, Before anyone knew me at all, or even had the chance to know me, God, you knew me. Not just because you saw, but because you were doing it. You were making me. You didn't just know that I'd have brown hair because you looked into my mother's room and saw brown hair, or looked into the future and saw brown hair. You knew it because you were saying over me in my mother's room, brown hair, you will be brunette. You didn't know that I'd be this tall or this fast or that I'd have these specific set of abilities because you just foreknew it. You knew it because you were doing it. You were knitting me together in my mother's womb. So again, we see the connection here between God's knowledge and his will. What does God do? What he does gives rise to what God knows. And verse 16 is such a clear display of how thoroughly God knows things. In your book were written every one of my days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. At the beginning of our lives, God knows all of our lives before we've lived a single day of that life. Psalm 17 and 8, or verse 17 and 18 was a little interesting to think about. At first, the psalmist is just exulting in God's knowledge, right? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. We're turning to this theme of God knows so much. If I could count them, they'd be more than the sand. But what is this sentence at the end? I awake and I am still with you. That seems a little bit off topic. A lot of commentators think, well, what he's saying there is, at night, he thinks about God's knowledge, and God's knowledge is big and hard to understand, and then he goes to sleep, and then he wakes up, and God's knowledge is still hard to understand, which is true. But I think, especially with reference to the counting that's going on in this verse, what seems likely to me is that the psalmist fell asleep while he was trying to meditate on God's omniscience. He was counting thoughts of God the way that we would maybe count sheep to try to fall asleep. And in the middle, he lost track and just passed out. And when he woke up, there was still more counting to do. He hadn't reached the end of God's knowledge yet. So moving on, we come to this. There's a long stanza at the end that seems to not fit a lot with the tone of the psalm. And really what I think is being expressed here is the fact that God knows not just good things that we like to think about, like babies that are being knit together, but he knows bad things. He knows every sin that we'll commit. He knows every wrongdoing that happens in the world. There is nothing that's hidden from him. And so we see in this psalm an exhortation for us to not foolishly think that we can hide from God's searching eyes. He knows what we're doing at every moment of the day and night. There's never a point at which he's unaware of the sin that we're committing. And so, it's silly for us to try to hide it, and it's silly of us not to confess it to God. This psalm and this knowledge of God's omniscience, this doctrine, should draw us to confess our faith, should draw us to flee away from sin, because we know that God knows, and we know that we're not, if we withhold confession from God, we're not withholding knowledge from him. He already knows. We don't confess for God's sake. We confess our sin to him because we desire healing and we desire to draw near to him through Christ in spite of our sin. In this last couple of verses, this is the psalmist's hope. He says, I know my heart that I'm sinful, and I want you, God, to root out the sin that I have in my life and in my heart. I want you to find it, get rid of it. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The hope that the psalmist has, the hope that you have, Christian, of defeating sin in your life and seeing victory over it, the hope that you have of making it home, making it through this everlasting way, is not in your own knowledge or strength. It's in God's knowledge and strength. It's on that note, I think it's appropriate to be aware of that salvation is described in the Bible as being known by God. It's a very striking phrase. In Galatians, Paul says to that church now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by him, that our salvation, in a sense, is us being known intimately by God. And the reason that matters is because, again, he's aware of our sin. Before Jesus died on the cross, God knew every sin we would commit. He knew every failure, every flaw, every way that we would promise to be better tomorrow and fall flat again. God knew. He wasn't taken aback or taken surprised by any of those things. And he still chose to send his son to die for us. He still chose to set his love upon us, even though he knows us. And deep down, we know if someone really knew me that well, they probably wouldn't want to save me. But God did, and that is the wonder of the cross, that God would send his son to enemies, people who hate him, people who sinned against him, and he is so aware, so conscious, so cognizant of every way that we turned away from him, and he still chose to save us. It's very unlike the fears that people who are engaged have. People who are engaged might face a little bit of cold feet for various reasons, and I think one of them would be, you don't really know me, and we're going to live together, and that's going to make it hard for me to hide all the stuff that I don't want you to know about me. And there's a little bit of fear there. What are you going to do when you find out who I really am? Where are you going to go? Are you going to stay? And we can take rock-solid assurance in the fact that God knew us before he saved us. And he knew us and still knows us throughout every sin that we commit. And he still chooses to set his love upon us in the person of his son, Jesus. So take heart, take comfort in that fact, dear Christian. And let's pray. Lord, we do praise you. It's right for us to praise you for this truth. And we ask that it would be a comfort to us. We're not interested in dry, dusty facts for their own sake. We're interested in true piety and true worship, in following you all the days of our life. So help us to rest in your perfect knowledge that you know us, you love us in Christ, despite your knowledge of our failure and sin. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you and to confess what is true about you, that you know all things, and that that would be a comfort to us as we seek to live our lives for you. In your name we pray. Amen.